with everything. I feel so blessed. We feel so blessed because the worship that we've had in the house today, and I have a good friend. His name is Pastor Pete. And I feel a little guilty because some of his worshipers are in the house today. Please send Pete my apologies and my thanks. We're just blessed to have not only the worshipers in the house today, but the one we worship in the house today. Amen. 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 He is worthy of our honor and glory and praise with everything. With everything. I know we've all had those times when we've just been there. It's just like you're in the zone. You're in the groove. You're in the presence. In fact, it just comes to my mind when we were in Long Beach last month, and the drummer from Jesus Culture was there, and the question was, how are you as a worshiper able to get into it when the people don't seem to be responding? And his name is Josh. And he said, what I do is I find one person in the crowd that's really in a zone and that's really into it, and I focus on them, and then I can get into it. For you worshipers, that's what they say out there on the West Coast. So what it's worth. But it's like, it's such a privilege to get in the presence of God anytime and worship and give it our everything. Our everything. And at the risk of sounding like a downer, I have to ask this question. What if you can't? What if you can't? What if you just can't give it your everything, even though you know you want to and you should? You can't. And sometimes in this Christian walk, we find ourselves in, unfortunately, that zone as well. Amen. We want to give it everything, and we know we should give it everything. The God that we honor in our heart, soul, mind, and spirit is deserving of everything. But at times, we just can't find that zone, and we just can't bring it. Many of you, maybe all of you that have been believers for any amount of time, have maybe found yourself there. We've entitled the message today, From Mount Carmel to the Cave. Vanquishing the victim spirit. Vanquishing the victim spirit, and I'll talk more about that phrase in just a moment, but by no means do I mean some artificial, hyped up, oversensitive feeling of distress. No, I'm talking about a victim spirit. If you were here with us the last couple weeks, 2 weeks ago, we were in Mark chapter 4 and then chapter 5 last week. We talked about Jesus when he was sleeping on the back of the boat going across the Sea of Galilee. Jesus says to his disciples, it was getting evening, let's go across the sea. And they were crossing, and Jesus was catching up on needed rest, having been involved in ministry all day, no doubt. And the storm arose, and you know the gale started, brought the waves, and so much so that the disciples began to become afraid. They thought they were going to sink. And finally they go to Jesus, and I'm sure it was more than a tap on the shoulder, and they say to him, wake him up, and they say, Master, save us lest we perish. And you know the story. Jesus got up, and he rebuked the winds, and he calmed the sea and the waves. And he turned to his disciples and said, you have little faith. Why were you so afraid? And clearly the meaning was from Jesus was not to be in any way critical. He was not there being sarcastic to them. I think the clear meaning is, I've given you authority. You've walked with me for years now. Why didn't you rebuke the storm? Why didn't you calm the sea? I've given this to you as believers. And then last week we talked about why Jesus crossed that sea. It was really to deliver one man from a demonic possession. He crossed the sea for one person, the stormy sea. And you remember that man, the scripture tells us, when Jesus arrived on the shore with his disciples, the man, demon-possessed, came running out to meet him. And we talked about last week how Jesus crossed the sea to deliver the man, and then he delivered the region from the demonic oppression. The demon-possessed man said, the demons began to speak, "Don't send us out of this country." And Jesus dealt with the man, then he dealt with the region. He cast those demons out. So that the man now had a testimony when he became into his right mind. And my heart of hearts is that we, in so preaching and teaching and delivering that word about the regional oppression, we dealt with that here last week in some respects. And I believe that has opened the door for this week's message. I wanted to continue on in Mark chapter 5. So, as is my custom, Monday morning and Tuesday morning, I was up very early studying the continuation of that chapter when Jesus crosses back over the sea and he encounters a man named Jairus. And he says, "Jesus, come and save my daughter. She's dying." 12-year-old girl. And you know the story. He goes on his way and encounters the woman who touches the hem of his garment to be delivered. And finally goes. And I thought, man, we're looking forward to that. And as I tried to put it together, I continued to fail and fail. And I'm asking God, what do you want? And finally, Wednesday morning, the same thing. And I decided to go for a walk, to go up on the mountain, such as it is. And I was praying and asking God, what is it? Why can't I continue on? And he says, "I want you to preach on Elijah. From Mount Carmel to the cave." I've preached on this, I think, the whole chapter about a year and a half ago or so. And I thought, oh, God, I want you to do that. So here we are today. So if this is for you, be thankful. If it's not for you, just bless God anyway. From Mount Carmel to the cave, vanquishing the victim spirit. If you have your Bibles, please open to First Kings chapter 19, verse 9. I'm going to read actually verses 9 and 10 to start out. Verse 9, speaking of Elijah, "And then he came to a cave, and he lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord, for the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They have torn down your altars, and they have killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away.'" The words from Elijah spoken in the cave. Many of you, if not all of you, know the story of the encounter that Elijah had just had on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, when he called down fire to consume the sacrifice. And the people immediately, even though they had been involved in pagan idolatry, saw that the Lord is God. The Lord Jehovah, the Lord of Israel, is God. This Elijah's God is our God. And the people began to rally around him. And on that very day, they killed some 850 pagan prophets. They slaughtered them right there on the spot. Because Elijah had a focus to eliminate Baal worship from Israel. And God had given him the heart as a prophet to speak his words and to denounce pagan idolatry. And God backed up his word as he always does. But as that story in that chapter ends, Jezebel, the pagan queen, Ahab's wife, sends a messenger to Elijah and said, "I'm going to look like one of those prophets you killed if I don't have your head by the end of the day." Elijah, now just involved in this conflict, this battle, this bloody, gruesome fight, fire coming from heaven, people opposed to him, and finally the tables turn, and he's able to slay these eight or 900 prophets, pagan prophets, and now all of a sudden he's thinking the battle is won, and it's not won, and now his life is at stake. And he begins to run. He's afraid. He's afraid of losing his life at the hands of this pagan queen, Jezebel. and he runs. And it says he runs down to the area of Judah, Beersheba of Judah, and he leaves his servant there, his only partner, and then he goes into the wilderness. And you know the story. He's ministered there by an angel. He's ministered to by an angel on two occasions that the angel says to him, you've got to get up and you've got to eat and you've got to drink because this journey is too great for you. And it says in the strength of those two meals that 40 days he walked to Mount Horeb. And that's where the story, we pick it up here. He's on Mount Horeb. He's come all that way and now he's found himself in a cave. And we're talking about the victim's spirit. And I want to just qualify that just for a moment. I just felt it was important when I'm referring to the victim's spirit. I'm referring to responses to opposition that's put against us. Our responses to opposition that are contrary to the nature of God. The way I or we respond at times to conflict and opposition that comes against us that's contrary to God's nature. We know conflict will come. The scripture tells us that. And we know we need to respond, but at times we all can easily succumb to an ungodly influence that we don't want to. I'll give you a good example. Jesus is telling his disciples in the book of Matthew. He comes to his disciples and he begins to reveal them that the Son of Man is going to be crucified. He's going to be turned over to the priests and to the Romans, and he's going to be crucified on the cross. Peter is standing there and he takes him aside and he says, Lord, may it never be. And Jesus says to Peter, this Peter who he had just told him, you are Peter, on you, this type of rock, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. The leader of the disciples, ultimately the leader of the apostles, Jesus turns to him and says, what? Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but of man. You see, Peter was being influenced by a spirit that was not of God. And that's what we're referring to today as we go forward. We are all susceptible to this type of trauma, this type of emotional and spiritual fear and anxiety. We're all susceptible to it. Especially at the end of a long, drawn-out battle. Elijah had been ministering for at least, we believe, 5 years, and he had encounters with Ahab and with the people of that nation, and finally it culminates in the battle there on Mount Carmel. And he really, I suspect, feels that the battle has been won, and then he finds out there's more to go. There's more to do, and my life is in peril, and it's not even likely that I'm going to survive the day. And he begins to run. He begins to take cover. He begins to take shelter, and he runs to the cave to isolate himself. And he begins to become self-focused, if you will, dealing with these real emotions and real problems and real circumstances. But you see, God has other plans for his life. I don't consider myself a psychologist or a psychiatrist, but I do know enough about something today that we talk about when our people have been in battle, our veterans have been in battles and wars, and our police officers have been engaged in grueling fighting, fights for their life, and seeing others around them killed, murdered in front of their eyes. And after that experience, they often encounter what we call post-traumatic stress disorder. I'm not saying this was what Elijah was suffering from. It sure is a nice parallel. But I believe there's people in the church that are suffering from it. What we call today PTSD. I just have a couple of the symptoms that's often reliving the events of the past of these battles. Re-experiencing the trauma through intrusive, distressing recollections of the event. Flashbacks and nightmares. Emotional numbness and avoidance of places, people, and activities that are reminders of the traumatic event or the battle. Difficulty in sleeping and concentrating, being easily irritated and angered, persistent and exaggerated negative beliefs or expectation about oneself or about others. Persistent inability to experience positive emotions and problems with concentration. In our wounded warriors who've come back from the Persian Gulf and have come back from Vietnam and have come back from Korea and have come back from World Wars I and II and every other battle. Many of them have experienced these disorders, and we look at that, and I just want to make it as an image to a parallel before we ever accuse and misjudge Elijah to what he's been through. And as I said, everyone is susceptible to it. There is no exception. You'll find in the book of Numbers, we won't take the time to turn there. It's found in chapter 11. Moses has dealt with the people, has been rejected by the people time after time. They've doubted God. They've doubted his leadership. And in Numbers chapter 11, now the people are crying out because they're hungry and they demand meat. And Moses says in verse 13, "Where am I supposed to get the meat for all these people who are whining to me? Give us meat. We want meat," they say. "I can't do this myself," he says to God. "It's too much. All these people..." And he says in verse 15, in Peterson's translation, The Message, he says, "If this is how you intend to treat me, do me a favor and just kill me. I've seen enough. I've had enough. Let me out of here." Can you relate? Can you relate to an experience in your life? Or maybe experience in one of your loved ones' life that you're saying that sounds very familiar? Think of Jonah. He runs from God in disobedience because God sends him to deliver Nineveh, to repent, because God says, "I'm going to destroy that city of pagans." It's not even an Israelite city. He goes the other way, gets on a ship, going to Spain, Tarshish, and is thrown overboard by his shipmates to save their lives, and the storm that is about to sink their ship suddenly becomes calm, and now he's in the belly of the great fish. Traumatic enough for 3 days and three nights, and finally thinking he's going to be completely digested by this great animal, is instead vomited out on the shores and heads to Nineveh in obedience finally. And he goes and he delivers the message to that pagan nation. You better repent or God is going to judge your nation and destroy you. And what happens is the revival breaks out in this pagan nation. And all of a sudden the king says, "We're going to repent." And they begin to put on sackcloth and they mourn in ashes and repent to this God they really don't even know much about. But the revival breaks out. And Jonah sees the repentance and he turns to God and he says that the scripture says that Jonah was greatly displeased about this revival and repentance that broke out. "God, I've told these people this was coming. I've told them you're going to destroy them. This is a pagan nation." And frankly, I believe that Jonah knew very well that this Nineveh would be an instrument of God's judgment on his own people in Israel someday. And that's what would happen. And finally he says to God, "Would you please just take my life? I don't want to be in this anymore." Every one of you walked through this door today, and I want to ask the question that as we go through is the question that God asked Elijah. And the question is, what are you doing here? My mother used to have a phrase, when you speak with emphasis in your voice, if you mispronounce a word, you can easily, she would say, you put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. We speak in our voices in emphasis, not just words, but in sentences. So if I were to say to you, "What are you doing here?" The focus is on you. Why are you here? But if I was to say to you, "What are you doing here?" I may expect to see you, but the question is, like, what are you involved in? What are your thoughts right now? Are your thoughts on things of the kingdom and things of God? Or is my thoughts on things of the kingdom or the things of God? Or are my thoughts on the something after church or my busy week coming up? And if I was to say, "What are you doing here?" I would imply to you that this is the last place that I would have expected you. Which is not the case, by the way. So as we go through this, please take this question in vain, because it's rare that I base the message on one verse, even though I've read two to you. But I'm trusting God that it will play out the way that I believe He's laid it on my heart to play out. And the first question then comes to mind, what are you, Elijah? What are you doing here? You see, Elijah was no small character in this nation of Israel. In fact, he was one of the most prominent, if not the most prominent Israelite in the nation. Certainly for those who would honor and obey God, he was no doubt revered. He is not only revered then, but he still continues to be revered by the Jewish people as they celebrate the Passover. You may know the fact that when we have that Seder dinner, they set a special place there for who? Elijah. Elijah, a man who had lived now 2,800 years ago. They still revere his name. You see, he was called. He had a calling on his life to be a spokesperson to the nation for God. And he's hiding in a cave. And he can only speak to him, to himself and to God. And he wasn't walking in his calling. He was walking out of fear. What are you doing here? I'm sure Elijah, as he implies in his answers to God, he was sick and tired of the apostasy in the nation. He was sick and tired of the people and now the leaders of that government, in this case Jezebel the queen, not listening to him, even after he had called fire down from heaven and they saw the miraculous apparition of that. They did not repent. And they would not listen to him. They were challenging his authority. What are you doing here, Elijah? And he could have easily said, if you read the chapter or two before, that there's a servant of King Ahab called Obadiah. And Obadiah and Elijah meet on the road. And Obadiah says, I'm an obedient Israelite myself. And I took 100 prophets and I've hidden them in caves, 50 and 50. And I've watered them and I've given them everything they need. And I'm a supporter of the God of Israel. And I wonder if Elijah wasn't thinking, well, wait a minute, why are you asking me? What am I doing here? There's 100 other prophets in caves around here somewhere. Why me, God? Why me? Go to those other prophets and deal with them. And then when you're done questioning them, then come to me. I wonder if that's not what Elijah might have been thinking. Why has he singled me out? But you see, Elijah had a calling to the nation. He had a purpose. And he was not walking in that purpose in the cave. He had this Mount Carmel experience that he had gotten what he had prayed for. He had gotten what he cried out to heaven for. And it came to fruition, but it was not the resolution that he expected for. I believe that Jezebel would either have repented or been killed. And that wasn't the case. And now he's on the defensive immediately, within hours. What are you, or was it, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? I will tell you that the victim spirit believes in lies. The victim spirit believes in lies. If you still have your Bible open, would you please, in that same chapter, jump up to verse 4. Verse 3 not only tells us that he was afraid and he was on the run, and then verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough now, O Lord. Take my life. I'm not any better than my fathers. Take my life. I'm not any better than my fathers. And by that statement, no better than my fathers, you see that Elijah was struggling with his significance. He has walked obediently and he's seen the hand of God move time after time. But the end result was not what he expected. And now he begins to have this emotion in his mind that I'm not any better than anybody else that went before me. He expected Jezebel clearly to be taken down. He felt that this would end it. He thought he would play the role in her death. I'm no better than my fathers. And then he begins to compare. This is what I had in mind. And this is what happened. I'm no better than anybody else. It's a lie. It's a lie. Elijah is revered by many as the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. As I said earlier, he's still revered today by the Jewish people. He's one of the mightiest warriors for the kingdom of God and all of Israel in its history. But he begins to believe this lie of his significance. And when Satan begins to whisper in your ear, you didn't get what you expected and you're not very significant, it's a lie, church. It's a lie. If you're a son or a daughter of the kingdom, you've been bought with a price, and it was a dear one to God. And you are important to Him. And you are significant. He's made you for a purpose, and He made Elijah for the purpose. He began to believe lies. I'm not any better than my fathers. And he said in verse 10, he's telling God his response, and he said, I alone am left. The nation has turned from you, and I alone am left. I think he may have implied nobody knows, nobody understands, nobody cares. Nobody cares. I alone am left. I'm very lonely, God. I feel like I'm the only one that sees what I see and hears what I hear. And he begins to focus on others. They have forsaken you. They have torn down your altars. They have killed your prophets. And he begins to speak into what other people are not. God has called his church to speak into other people what they are. And we see prophets around the nation speaking into unbelievers, especially of what they're not. Well, of course they're not. They're unbelievers. They're not unbelievers because they sin. They sin because they're unbelievers. And he begins to denounce the nation that God has said is precious to him. Oh, what he said was true, but he believed it as a lie. He believed these people were worthless. And I believe he fully felt that he had failed in his mission. He had in his mind what this should look like. And when it didn't pan out, he felt that he would fail. He had failed in his mission because that Queen Jezebel, who brought that pagan religion of Baal worship into that nation, not only was she still there and still on the throne, but now she had the authority to kill him. And he felt that he was a failure. I believe that fully. It's kind of like this. It's kind of like if you've ever worked a jigsaw puzzle with your family or with your children, you put that huge thing out, and some of them take days and weeks, and it's meticulous, and you work it together, but everybody wants to be there when you're putting the last piece in, right? Everybody wants to have the last piece and put it in, because when all four corners are in and every hole is filled, it's a done deal. And clearly, Elijah wasn't going to be there for that, and he thought he would. He thought he would. And it didn't work out that way, and he was disappointed. He felt he had failed in his mission. And finally, he believed the lie that God should take his life now. Moses believed the lie. Jonah believed the lie. Many Christians today believe the lie. Either they want the Lord to take their life now, or they believe that their life isn't worth anything, and they say those words to God, and it's a lie. Church. He believed his mission was done, even though he failed it in his mind, in that lie. He believed that everything that he could do was now done, and he was not going to die at the hands of this pagan queen. take my life. I've done all that I can. I've done all that I can is clearly what he's thinking. Just take me out of here, God, because I want to be done with the whole thing. I've been obedient to you. I've done what you said. And it didn't look like what I thought it would. And the trouble is sometimes we put God's plans behind our plans in our mind. What are you doing? And what are you doing here, Elijah? He had secreted himself in the desert on Mount Horeb, where Moses had had encounters with God himself. He's in a mountain cave. You see, he isolated himself. And I see that happen in the church at times. That people have been, that have, especially those that have gone through these traumatic and trying battles and events and experiences, begin to isolate themselves. First from the world and then from church people. It's in the person's mind, it's a matter of self-preservation. I'm going to put myself in this cave, and therefore no one's going to bother me. I'm not going to hear from anybody. I'm protected in this cave. And it says there in verse 9 that he lodged there. We have no time frame from the scripture, but I believe that he planned to stay there sometime. He was hanging out there. He was living there. He felt that he can control the way in and the way out, and no one's going to intrude on him. He's had enough because he's believing lies. He comes in for protection, but is it really protection or is it regression? Because if we put ourselves in the cave, we've really regressed, haven't we? And God begins to deal with Elijah. If you have your Bibles, again, just jump down to verse 11. So God said to Elijah, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of gentle blowing. The word there really is the voice of stillness thin. The voice of stillness thin. And it came about when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle as Moses had done. And he went out and he stood at the entrance to the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah had looked for an almighty wind of the Spirit to blow through the nation, and he had hoped for a political earthquake. But the Lord was not in those things this time. Oh, indeed. The fiery chariot would come one day and take him away. And the whirlwind would come one day and would eventually take him away. But now was not his time, was it? You see, God had ministry for him to do. And God knew that he should be doing ministry on behalf of the God of heaven in Israel. They needed him, and they needed him out of the cave and in the culture. But you see, Elijah had come not to die in the sense that he'd planned. He had come to die to self. He had come to die to self. I'm not by any means saying he was selfish. He's dealing with something that we as humans deal with when we go through this type of distress and these types of protracted battles. And we have these expectations. And when it doesn't happen, it's not only humiliating, but it destroys our emotions. And the victim's spirit in Elijah was about to die. And so it is here, today, in Lifetree, for those of you that have been through battles, and many of you have, and we have, and I sense upon a number of people that the victim's spirit is working against the plan that God has for your lives. I see it. I know it. But only God can break it. And I believe in full faith that last week we broke that territorial spirit as it was when Jesus went to the Gerasene land and broke that spirit that those demons says, don't send us out of this country. Jesus put them to doom instead. And we rebuked that spirit last week, and now we come and say in Jesus' name that spirit is being broken in this place today. What are you doing here? If you're outlining this, I've given you a fill in the blank. It's by itself. God said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And I'm saying, what are you doing here? Your name. Well, I'm in church, God. That's where I'm supposed to be. Okay. How about I ask you spiritually, what are you doing here? And if you're not, and if I'm not where God wants me to be, then I'm believing a lie. And I can believe a whole multitude of lies like Elijah did, well-intended, but yet misguided and wrong. Amen, church? And if you're going through any of these things that you see our prophet Elijah going through, please feel free to fill in your name in faith. Because again, in Jesus' name, we're declaring that spirit to be broken. It's alive and well, folks. And it needs to be cast out. And then finally, in verse 15, after Elijah repeats why he's in this cave to God, here's God's response. And the Lord said to him, go. Thought it was interesting. And I'm all about counseling, by the way. Godly counseling. I'm all about it. God didn't put him through counseling. God said, go. You've heard my voice. And since you've heard my voice, it's enough. When I'm asking you, what are you doing here? What I'm implying to you is you don't belong here. And that cave entrance is also an exit. And it's time to go. And he says there in verse 15, go and return. Return. The word return is, you believers know, it's repent. It's turn away from the lies and begin walking in the commission. And the mission that I've given you is the truth. In truth, return and go, go and return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And he gives him further commission, even though Elijah wanted to die. You see, we begin to get the revelation that God had plans for him that Elijah didn't know. And here they are, God reveals them to him. Now, you go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you will anoint Hazael as king over Aram. And Jehu, the son of Nimshu, you shall anoint king over Israel. In Elisha, the son of Shaphat, the Abel-Malek, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about, the one who escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will put to death. And the one who escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. You see, God had more work for him to do. And we don't know. We would only guess the emotions of Elijah at this point when he's found himself quite comfortable in that cave, just like Jonah had found himself quite comfortable under that shaded tree. And as much as God destroyed that shaded tree for Jonah and he was very displeased, now he's telling Elijah, it's time for you to get out of your shade and your shelter and it's time to go. You go out that entrance, it's your exit. Get out and go and you return. You repent to what I've called you to do. Hard words, isn't it? I'm glad they're not mine. Amen? I have more for you to do, Elijah. Your mission is not done, and I'm not going to take your life in fire and whirlwind right now. That's coming. The day will come, but you will go back. I'm going to judge this Jezebel. I'm going to judge her prophets. I'm going to judge Ahab's house. I'm going to judge Israel. And you're going to anoint the people. I have a mission for you, Elijah. And you are the one to do it. And you will not stay in this cave. I am your God. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 10, John is on the island of Patmos and he receives this revelation, this beautiful, glorious, but profound and strikingly difficult at times, revelation. And he says, I was watching, and he says, I saw this mighty angel begin to descend from heaven. And it said he had a little book on his hand, and it says, as the angel came down, it says he put one foot on the land, and he put one foot on the sea, and he cried out with a loud voice to heaven like thunder. He says, time will be no more. Pronouncing the end of days, someday, church, it's coming, isn't it? And if you're an unbeliever in this room, that's a word for you. The day is coming. There will be no more time. Time will be no more. And the earth and the skies will be wrapped up like a scroll. And John had been through so much already in these first 10 chapters. And he's got this revelation. And I believe he's writing it down profusely. And the angel says, you go take that scroll out of the hand of the mighty angel. And you take it. And you eat it. And he says, it will make your stomach bitter. But in your mouth, it's going to be sweet as honey. You see, prophetic words sometimes are really sweet. They sound really good. They sound powerful. They're enlightening. But when you begin to walk them out, you take them and internalize them, all of a sudden, it's bitter. And you, with the prophetic gift in here, know what I'm talking about. It's bitter. Like Elijah found out, it was bitter. And John says, I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it. And it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And then the angel said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Your job's not done. And that bitterness in your stomach, you're going to begin to write out. Because I'm telling you, the end of days and the consummation of the ages. And the prophetic's job, the prophet's job is bitter at times. Even though it seems tantalizingly sweet to some, it's not. And so you understand the life of Elijah, who was asking God to take his life. Elijah did more ministry after the cave than before. He had more years of ministry after the cave than before. And his fear was not well founded, because he did indeed go back. And he did indeed minister, and he would again meet with the king, and his life was not in jeopardy. And he was believing a lie, because God preserved him. And he had many more years of ministry to do, and many more words to give. And there's those in this room that need to hear that gentle blowing of the voice of God, and if you're not hearing it, I simply want to say, this wasn't a message I intended or wanted to give. So if you're in this circumstances, please don't say you haven't heard the voice of God, because I'm not preaching this because I want to. This is the scripture. This is God's word. Listen to the gentle voice of God and step to the entrance of that cave. You need to exit. You need to exit to fulfill your destiny. Amen? I'm going to ask for the lights to come down, please. And I'm going to ask our keyboardist just to come up and play softly. I'm going to allow God to do His work. This is His church. This is His place. This is His congregation. The worship team, you'll come up soon, but I recognize this. God revealed it to me this morning. It was clear to me that many of you on our team have also gone through some storms, haven't you? Even right here. And at times you feel as though you've been victimized, and there's a reason you feel that way. It's because you have. I'm in no way saying this is made up stuff. It's a real thing. Elijah went through a real battle. He went and killed real pagan prophets. He saw real blood come out. And he was running from a real queen who had the authority to take his life. It was real, all right. But there's lies that needed to be broken, because his place was not in the cave. His place was not to secrete himself. His place was to further reveal himself and his God that he worshipped, that he was a prophet for. And I'm asking any of you that are sensing that bondage of the past, any of you that feel that you've been in tune and you've maybe placed yourself in a cave, God's voice is speaking to you this morning. I'm simply going to ask that you come up and pray. You pray with somebody if you'd like to, or if you want to pray with yourself, just come up and get in His presence. I believe that spirit is here to be broken by the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen, church. I want you to please stand. And as I pray, I encourage you to come up and be part of the prayer time. And after that, we will worship more. Please, just close your eyes and just be in His presence. And if God is calling you, I want you to come. I'm not going to beat around the bush. I love you too much. I want you to simply come. If you feel at times like Elijah, and you've been through the battle, you've been through the war, and you have every justification to feel that way, God knew what Elijah went through. He was part of it. God knows what you've gone through. He's been part of it. And our believing that the enemy is the people around us is a lie from the enemy. Our believing that God's arm is not strong enough to reach us is a lie from the enemy. Our believing that our place is to secrete ourselves in the walls of the cave so nobody can hurt us is a lie from the enemy. Jesus Christ has never called us to a cave, ever. You search the scriptures as I have. There is no time to retreat. There is no time to go back. There's a lost world out there that he needs to hear the name of Jesus Christ. And church, he died to pay a price for us. It was for freedom that Jesus Christ set us free. Therefore, don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. That doesn't just apply to the law, as Paul may have intended it. It applies in every yoke that is yoking you as a believer. God, right now, I pray, Father, for every man, every woman who is here to be delivered from this spirit that has been plaguing them, and plaguing us as a church and as believers. God, right now, I'm making the declaration. You have not called them as victims. You have called them as victors. And right now, in Jesus' name, that spirit is broken by the name of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the strength of the Almighty God. As you did it for Elijah, you will do it for your church and your people. Break it, Lord, in Jesus' name, and descend upon these loved ones like a dove, that your Holy Spirit will replace that void with strengthening, with power, because the journey has been too great for them. And God, you are more than enough. And right now, I rebuke the lies that have been spoken out of their lives, and they have believed in Jesus' name, and I speak truth to them. Jesus is the way. He is the truth. He is the light. No man comes to the Father, and we speak that truth right now, the name of Jesus, over the lives in here. God, I pray to God and proclaim the bonds have been broken in Jesus' name. The lies have been quenched. The fiery darts have been stopped. And that you'll turn it around like you did for Elijah. You will do for those that are standing here in faith. You will recommission them, and you have other assignments for them to do in the kingdom. And they're going to go anoint kings. They're going to go anoint prophets. They're going to go train and raise up prophets. Is there anyone else? God, we thank you for your presence here today. We've come to worship you and adore you. We've come to lift your name on high. God, we thank you, Father, that we no longer need to live in the cave. Father, we thank you we can live and we live in the kingdom. And right now, to God, I just pray a kingdom presence over each one standing here and each one in this place. As we sing, the enemy has been defeated. Death could not hold you down. We're going to lift our voice in victory today. We lift your name up. We lift your name up, church. Worship team, would you please come? We're going to worship together. The altars continue to be open. If God is speaking to you, I ask you, like the old hymn used to say, pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. While on others you are calling, don't pass me by. God, I just pray your presence in this place. Continue to God to minister to each heart, soul, mind, spirit. As we worship you, dear God, receive it as our spiritual act of service as we lift our hands to you and worship you, the one true God. We praise you. We thank you. We glorify your name, Lord. And we praise you for being in this place today. I was glad when they said to me today, let's go to the house of the Lord. God, I pray that the people in this place would rejoice that they were in the house of the Lord today and in your presence. We thank you, Lord. Praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.